it was actually kind of fitting that he would read it, because the King James has a wonderful way of putting verse 3. I think I'm going to ask him to read it again, this time not in the microphone, simply so we can have it refreshed. Just verse 3. That's all we're covering tonight. Who else has conversation in their translation? Did you say not me, Connie? Yeah. No one, right? Everyone should have said lived. That's what you're going to have. The King James translated had conversations. It's an interesting way of putting it. That's where we're going to start tonight. I figure the part among whom we all once lived is pretty obvious. I don't need to explain that to you. Just in case Paul's audience didn't understand what he had just covered in the first two verses and were somehow thinking that they were on a high horse of, well, that doesn't include me, Paul makes it very clear, among whom we all once, and then mine says lived. You're included. Everyone in here is included. Verse 2 described you. Maybe it still describes you. Verse 3 described you. Maybe still describes you. Anyway, that verse, among whom we all once lived, the King James puts it, had our conversation, is another kind of picture word. If you remember last week, we had verse 2 that read, in which you once walked. Some of y'all said lived again. This one said walked, and the idea was a purposeful path, a purposeful course, an exertion of will, an exertion of force. You're walking in the course of this world. It was intentional. It was purposeful. Again, we have lived, meaning to turn up, turn back again, to return, to turn oneself around, move about in place, hence, generally to live or conduct oneself. And the mentality and the idea is, picture analogy, I'm here. This is state one. I start walking, I return back to state one. I walk this way, I return back to state one. I walk this way, I keep coming back to the same place. This is where I live. That's the description. If you continue to return to a certain behavior, if you continue to return to a certain habit, if you continue to return to the way you speak, the way you dress, the way you do anything, that essentially is how you live. It doesn't sound very nice to break down our lives into a set of habits, but we're human. We don't like to think. We don't like to really ever change. We're comfortable in what we've done. And if we change for a little bit, it's only typically to return back to where we previously were, because that's where we live. That's where we enjoy things. Sometimes we do make big jumps. We change a big aspect of our life. We change to a new spot. And then what do? Well, we keep doing little minor changes, and then we return back to that spot B. But we still always have a home base of who we are, of what we do. And this home base isn't very good. It says, in the passions of your flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind, by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. That is where you lived. That is where you returned to. He's talking to Jews. He's talking to Gentiles. You can kind of hear a Jew go, well, I went to synagogue. Yeah, but then you returned to breaking the commandments during the week. So the Gentile, they don't have anywhere to go. Well, I worshipped Apollo. Well, that's great. You're still horrible. Confused, but still in God's sight, sinful. Hence my exaggerated term, horrible. This word is used specifically to mean return in Acts 15:16, just in case you were looking for a translation of this word to indicate return. Because I'm just going to make a very mean correlation between the two. The thing you continue to return to, despite any small changes, is better known as your life. You return to it so often that it becomes your place of residence, and that is what Paul is placing here. That before you resided in death, returning to it and returning under the power of the evil spirit described in verse 2. Solomon describes this kind of person in Proverbs 26:11. Who knows Proverbs 26:11? So a fool returns to his folly. Who quotes this in the New Testament? He was the first bishop of Rome. We'll give him that. Church history at least establishes that one. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 20. Everyone turn there. This is a very this is a very interesting passage. I'm going to skip over the interesting part and get right to the convicting part. Starting in verse 20, "For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has been worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the ways of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit," and then this one, "and the sow," that being a pig, "after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire." Sow? Sow, thank you. My English grammar teacher took that week off. It's a pig. That thing you eat for breakfast. So Peter's statement is these people who have escaped the defilement of the world are returning to it. And that's why I said that verse 3 may still describe you. Both these words, the word used in 2 Peter when it says the dog returns to its own vomit, and the word here in verse 3 that says lived, translated live, they have the same base Greek word. If you want to know what Greek word that is, you can look at my notes. They're not stretches. This is Paul using the exact same concept and the exact same idea as Peter. You used to act this way. You used to live in that regard. And over in Peter, we have him warning us that those of us who choose to return to this method of our lives, like a dog returning to its vomit, in the words of Solomon, you're a fool. Not Mr. T, I pity the fool. There's no pity here. Peter's very clear. It would have been better that they not had had this knowledge. So I want to stress, if your life, as we walk through the rest of this verse and I break down all these things, if your life seems to be more like this than anything else, you're who Peter was warning. And that's no nice warning. No nice warning at all. So what's the first thing that Paul describes in this life that we live, this thing we keep returning to, we kept returning to before our salvation? It says the passions of the flesh. Really, the lust of the flesh. It gives you that idea of a corrupted passion when we read lust, and that's what's implied here. It's interesting. It says it's whatever is directed towards anything or desire which attaches itself to or upon its object. In the New Testament, it is exclusively used of sinful desires. These are sinful passions. These passions reside where? They reside in our flesh. Now we are going to hark very strongly on the word flesh here in the next portion of this verse. But I can hear a ton of y'all saying immediately, tell me how I would know if I am living in the passions of my flesh. I want to know. You told me to pay attention to this list, to know whether or not I need to heed Peter's warning. What does it look like to read the passions, or to live in the passions of the flesh. And to be honest with you, I wasn't really convicted of that verse until I started reading Luther's The Large Catechism. What is the catechism? It's basically the essential knowledge that you need to have to believe in a certain thing. Catholic catechism is like this long. It's humongous. Luther's much more concise, much more offensive, in about 200 fewer pages. I am not even kidding about it being offensive. I was greatly offended because the Spirit wished to offend me. And so I'm going to convey a little bit of that to you shortly so you can see ways in which our flesh lusts. Using just the Ten Commandments. Misuse of the Lord's name in vain. How more selfish can we be than to defend our actions and attitude with the name of God? God told me to. The Lord said, this is the Lord's will in my life. And it directly contradicts Scripture. Just throwing His name out flippantly before you've actually asked Him about it. This is what the Lord wants me to do. Have you asked Him about it? That's fulfilling the lust of the flesh. You just want to do what you want to do. And you're attaching His name to it. Luther is much meaner than I was. Second one. This one makes sense. Murder and committing adultery. Anytime you allow your emotions and passions to dictate your actions, that's what murder is. Letting your passions get out of control. You think it's better to just go into a closet and yell? You still let your passions have control. Still let them have control. That's fulfilling the lust of the flesh. Stealing and giving false witness. Simply taking advantage of another person to your benefit. That's gossip. Giving a false witness. You want to tear down a person for what reason? Because you take pleasure in it. It doesn't do them any good. So it can't be for their sake. It must be for you. That's fulfilling the lust of the flesh. And then finally, coveting. I want this. I'm going to dwell on it. God hasn't given it to me, but I don't really care that He hasn't given it to me. I'm going to continue to focus on it. We are all guilty of this one. That one, some of the other ones, I might give you some leeway on. I might say, sure, you have full control of your passions. Sure, you don't attribute things to God that are falsely in His name. We all covet. We all do. Sometimes it's even about God. Sometimes we want certain things that God has in store for us, but He hasn't given them to us yet, and we just sit there and we focus on them so much that we stop thinking about Him. Incredibly spiritualized. All these are fleshly lusts that fight for control of our lives. These are what we return to. Martin Luther, in conclusion of his Ten Commandments, said that we should prize them and value them above all other teachings as the greatest treasure God has given us. He wasn't excluding Jesus Christ. He was just simply referring to teachings. And I'll be honest, before I thought they were kind of silly. After reading Luther, I realized that if you just grade yourself on the Ten Commandments every day, you're probably going to fail. You don't need to look very much further than Exodus chapter 20 to start living like a proper Christian. That's what passions of the lust feel look like. But he describes it for us. I described it for you. Now Paul's going to describe it for you. He's going to use some similar words. He's going to say, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. Now, I do not like this translation because it uses the word desire. The word is literally will, active volition, wish, and desire. This is the word that is used in the beginning of this chapter, the beginning of this book, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. It's the same word that's used in verse 5, according to the purpose of His will. Same word that's used in verse 9, mystery of His will. It's the same word that's used in verse 11 of chapter 1 still, according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. This is not just kind of like I felt like it. These are the actions you take, or they took, carrying out the will of the body and of the mind. Body, again, literally means flesh. So why they translated it differently? Probably just so that we could expand our English grammar. Some of y'all's may be consistent and may translate it body both times or flesh both times. Mind doesn't. It translates it flesh and then body inside the same verse. It's the exact same Greek word, flesh. This is the source of our lust. We just read that above, the passions of our flesh. And I found it funny, so I can get this point across. This is the word used concerning Christ and His relation to David at the beginning of Romans. When Paul is establishing who Christ is, revealed to be the Son of God, and concerning David in the flesh, in the physical stuff. So before we start thinking of this as some spiritual thing or some like sin nature, no, Paul is referring to the literal stuff that's hanging on your bones. It actually includes your bones. That's flesh too. So Paul is saying that we were consumed in carrying out the will of the flesh, this thing that clings to us that's dying, and the mind. We describe the flesh, we understand it's the actual literal material stuff, and then we get to mind, which is us understanding. It's a thinking through, mature thought, activity of thinking. We've had this discussion already back in verse 17 of chapter 1. It's the same word. It's not just your mind, but it's the things that establish the way you think. It's the way that you continue to think. It's essentially who you are in your knowledge. It's what drives you to make rational and logical decisions. When people thought the world was flat, so they chose not to sail to the end of the world, that was their logic, their understanding, their knowing, impacting how they live. If all you're doing is following the nature of your sinful mind, you're going to act sinfully. That's what Paul's trying to convey. Therefore, we see Paul placing the blame of our sin both on our material, our body, and the spiritual, our soul or our mind. And this is important because Christ wants both of these. He doesn't want just one of them. He wants both of them. It's going to get me in hot water. Paul, well, we'll start with Peter because I like Peter better, right? We'll start with the Pope. The first Pope. Yes. At least the first Bishop of Rome. 1 Peter chapter 4. Starting in verse 1. Absolutely love this. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourself with the same way of thinking. I could spend the rest of the night just discussing that. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. And then he goes on to discuss the things that the Gentiles like to do. So Peter makes it very clear that to follow the will of God, to live a Christian life, you're going to have to suffer in the flesh and you're going to have to cease from living in the flesh for human passions, but instead for the will of God. We can only do that by arming ourselves with the same way of thinking as Christ's. Christ's desire is not to come down here and just change your mind. It's to conform both into His nature. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 3-5, Paul encourages us to control our bodies. I'm going to kind of skip over that one, and I'm instead going to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. Pretty sure someone will know this one as well. I must have the wrong section. Let's try 2 Corinthians. No paraphrase. Oh, you want me to paraphrase? It's 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. Peter's challenging us to suffer in the flesh, to change the way of thinking. Paul's challenging us to take captive every thought. Christ did not come simply so that you could think good thoughts about Him. He wants to conform both into Him. Where did this come from? Because what you'll see very prevalent in culture today, in some forms of Christianity, including seminaries, by very well-respected individuals, is that all we have to do is have faith in our head, and that is sufficient enough for salvation. Now, sure, we can take someone over to James, and we can read them, "Faith without works is dead." But there are righteous, godly individuals, and some not so righteous and not so godly individuals, who claim that they can just have faith, they can just believe, without having to do anything. They don't have to get control of this. They don't have to get control of the way they live. And I don't mean to get too philosophical or get too historical, but the problem really starts with Plato. Plato, who was Greek, has probably more to say in Western Christianity than any other individual. Yeah, is it driving you nuts? My hand moving? Oh, Plato. Not Plato. This is Plato. Plato will entertain all of y'all. Plato will probably entertain none of us. I love reading his stuff. I learn a lot, but man, it's not entertaining. And Plato is really who we can blame for Gnosticism. But I'm going to tell you what Plato taught. Plato and what we now have Platonism, Platonic. So when you think of a Platonic relationship, it emphasizes one element more than another. You can trace it all the way back to what Plato originally taught, which was simply that matter secedes to the ideas of the mind. That what we see in our flesh is not as important as what we think. Plato was all about, we can achieve truth, we can achieve unity with this supreme being through our minds, through intellect, through reason, through logic. We don't need to experience things, we don't need to see things, we just need to know it in our mind. His student Aristotle completely disagreed with him. But this mindset carried down so that when the church started to take on Greek converts who had been trained by Plato, Gnosticism sprung out of the air. What does Gnosticism teach? In short, Gnosticism taught that there was special knowledge, special revelation from God that would allow them to unlock the spiritual door in their head and their soul could escape their body. That was the description of salvation. The whole idea behind Gnosticism is that your body is useless, it's worthless. True Christianity, true Christ, was to save our spirits, to save our souls, save our minds from our body. And so they taught, well, you can sin in the body all you want. It doesn't affect your spirit. As long as your spirit believes in Christ, you can do whatever you want with your body. Well, this obviously had lots of issues, was declared heresy, yada, yada, yada. Crushed, right? Church isn't going to experience this anymore. So what we saw in Gnosticism was a refusal to battle the desires of the flesh and try and rationalize it spiritually. Plato puts the idea in the mind above the body. Christ, very much like Plato, wants to save our mind, not really our body. That's not what Peter taught. And I find it funny that now we have Christians who think their plain knowledge of God is going to save them from having to be obedient in the flesh. They don't even claim to have special knowledge. This is just generic knowledge. We have atheists, agnostics, I don't know it, who think, oh, just because I believe in a God, he'll love me. He'll take pity on me. We have members of the church who think, because I come to church and I read the Bible, I know God, he's going to take pity on me. Look, we're bad Gnostics. We don't want either. We don't really want to seek special revelation, and we don't want to conform our body into the obedience of Christ. Christ as Lord calls us to obedience both in mind and body. Period. It's all there is to it. We were talking about Lewis Sperry Schaeffer, first president of Dallas Theological Seminary, believes in a thing called free grace salvation. The whole free grace thing is kind of like an oxymoron. But the idea is that you can believe it in your head, show no signs of conversion, and still go to heaven because you've experienced grace. John MacArthur, on the other hand, who I agree with in this case, that's why I call him John MacArthur. When I disagree with him, I call him Johnny Mac. When I agree with him, I call him John MacArthur. That way I don't have to explain it every time I quote him. John MacArthur teaches lordship salvation. When you're saved, if you do not demonstrate his lordship in your life, you're not saved. You're not. And I'm going to state that the Scripture teaches very clearly that we are to conform our body into the obedience of Christ. That we are to rid ourselves of the passions and the lusts that we once lived in. Back to Ephesians. Oh, sure, I'm going to give you a couple things here. One of the reasons why I believe this is because I believe that God is not done with his body. Now, maybe it will deteriorate and it's going to turn into dust. But when I read 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 40 through 44, and it describes Christ raising us with an earthly body, a natural body is the exact word, and we're raised with a spiritual body. The body didn't change. The elements of the body changed. The nature of the body changed. We're still going to have a body. It's going to be, how that's different, I don't really know. But I kind of think about it in terms of when Christ turned the water into wine. I don't really know how he did it. It changed natures. It wasn't good for drinking. Then it was good for drinking. Not only this, it was really good for drinking. Jesus was the best winemaker there ever was. And so I am confident in this very fact that he's going to be the best maker of a spiritual body. He's going to be able to take whatever I have, whatever I'm willing to give to him, and he's going to make an excellent spiritual body out of it, ready for the resurrection, after the resurrection, and ready for the glorification. So I'm not going to just throw this body away. I'm not going to just say, do whatever you want, it's okay. No, I've got to have it conform to the obedience of Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5:4 leads you to see that God wishes to sanctify the spirit, soul, and body. We're not going to go that. I'm not going to be able to. I don't have the time. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 4. I believe that's the right one. If it's not, you can just ping me. We'll find it together. So we were carrying out, some of us still are carrying out, the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. That word for nature literally, I guess you could say natural, the inborn quality, that which is natural to you, native to you, is maybe another word that you might see. It's the natural source or origin, the nature as it is generated. It takes a Greek word from to spring up, to generate, produce, or bring forth. So the nature, that which we're brought forth with, that which we spring up with, that nature is children of wrath. Essentially, you can say we can blame it on our parents. That's what we inherited from them, that nature. I'm not saying we're necessarily all guilty of Adam's sin, but we all at least suffer the effects of Adam's sin, and that our natures are immediately children of wrath. I specify that because I don't necessarily believe that you have to hold to our guilt of Adam's sin, but you have to at least hold to the fact that because of that, we were born in a sinful state, and we do continue to sin because of that. This is one of the passages that helped crush one of the earliest Christian heresies, which was that man by himself could just work his way up to God. We didn't have a sin nature. Catholic bishop Pelagius decided, well, we can just work our way to salvation. St. Augustine was like, no, original sin. He quoted this in particular. John Calvin says, they were so by nature, that is, from their very commencement and from their mother's womb. He's thinking about Psalm 51, which is debatable on what it specifically means. But we know what Calvin thinks it means in correlation with this passage here. We are by nature children. And I want to emphasize this word because we're going to be called to be children of something different. Children just means that which is born, son or daughter, of natural descent. No funny business here. This is what you naturally are. Because in 5:8, Paul will say, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. I emphasized the word walk last week, and this week I'm going to emphasize the word children. Walk as children of light. You were children of wrath. Three chapters in, we're going to be children of light, and we're going to be encouraged to walk as children of light. In this case, we're children of wrath like the rest of mankind. And I found something very interesting about wrath. I'm going to close on the subject of wrath, really. The word is a disposition, a temper of mind, anger together with the desire of revenge, or for revenge. And you could say, well, we are children born with that feeling. It's not what the Scripture is saying here. What the Scripture is saying is that when we are brought forth into this sinful world and when we start to sin, we incur on ourselves God's wrath. Now, you could say, well, that's not really fair. You might want to try and turn the blame away from yourself and towards your parents who gave you that nature. Paul's already kind of dealt with that in verse 1 of chapter 2, where he says, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. You've got your own responsibility. But Paul is also wanting us to understand that we are not victims in this cosmic world of sin. We're not victims. Christ didn't come to help us because we were being unrighteously judged. We've earned it. In our own nature, in our own sin nature, sin has started to reign in us. Christ came to save us when we were ungodly, when we were dead, not because we were victims. Romans 5, 6 through 8 makes that very clear. That scarcely for a good person will die, or a righteous man will someone die. Maybe for a good person. Christ came when we were still sinners. Not because we were victims, but because we were still sinners. The only reason I emphasize that is because that's starting to become this big thing. You're suffering in the world, come to Jesus. You're a victim of this world, God wants to make things better for you. You brought it on yourself. Your sin nature has. What God wants to do is He still wants to make it better, but not because you don't deserve it, but because He wants to take it on Himself. He wants to take your sins on Himself. He wants to take that wrath and judgment. We have a tendency to start thinking of ourselves as victims as opposed to the source of our own problems. St. John Chrysostom says, we provoked God to anger, we provoked Him to wrath, we were wrath and nothing else. For as he who is a child of man is by nature man, so also we were children of wrath, even as others. No one was free, we all did things worthy of wrath. Sums it all up. By nature, by action. Both together. That's why I'm not really concerned if we're truly guilty for Adam's sin, because we only need a little bit longer and we're going to have our own to tally on. But this is where it really got to me. This is where it really got, I don't want to say personal, but something changed reading Luther and reading Packer. Wrath is both a future event and it's a current event. We've got three sections here. Romans 9:22, 1 Thessalonians 1:10. Revelation 16:19 and Revelation 19:15, those all describe wrath that is going to come. There is a greater wrath that's going to come. You can come get them after. It's cool. But wrath is also present now. Ephesians 5:6 says, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." I don't want to get into too much of a wordplay on that word "comes," but it means it's coming now. Romans 1:18. I want to read each of these to drive home the point. I'm sure someone will still disagree with me, but at least you'll have heard me out. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." It's being revealed now. And then finally, Colossians 3:6. This one doesn't read well in my translation. "On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. Put to death what is earthly in you. For on account of these, the wrath of God is coming." Now, I have two quotes, and I want us to recognize that the things that we see people suffering are just a preview of the wrath of God that's to come. But they are already suffering them. And we are still to act like Christ and be deliverers. We are to deliver them from these things. It ties into what I was just saying. Instead of playing the victim card, think of it as a rescue mission. Stop going to them thinking, "Oh, this is unfortunate for you." Start going with them thinking, "This is just a preview. And if you think it's bad now, wait till it gets worse." Martin Luther said this. Specifically, it's concerning the second commandment. Children are specifically mentioned in this. He says, "Therefore, I advise and urge, as I have before, that by means of warning and threat, restraint and punishment, children be trained in due time to shun falsehood and especially to avoid calling upon God's name in its support. It is evident that the word," I said word, but it's supposed to be world, I mistyped it. "It is evident that the world today is more wicked than it has ever been." Can you imagine what he would think now? "The world is more wicked than it has ever been. There is no government, no obedience, no fidelity, no faith. Only perverse, unbridled men whom no teaching or punishment can help. All this is God's wrath and punishment upon such willful contempt of this commandment." That being to claim something under the name of God that is not true. Don't know if any of y'all saw the article on CNN. Man, spirituality is all over CNN these days. And the new book, Love and Something on Hell, Judgment and blah, blah, blah. Can't even remember the title of the book. Comes out of not the Mars Hills church that's run by Driscoll, but another Mars Hills church from the Northeast teaching Unitarianism. Everyone's going to make it to heaven in the end. Taking God's name and telling everybody, it's really going to be okay. You're going to make it sooner or later. I can't help but feel, man, he might truly be saved. He might. I can't imagine that God is going to be happy. I know He's not now. Convincing people of something that's wrong, allowing them to become even more wicked, it's just bringing on more of God's wrath and punishment. J.I. Packer said this, "To those who have eyes to see, tokens of the active wrath of God appear here and now in the actual state of mankind. Everywhere the Christian observes a pattern of degeneration." He goes on to list, "so that each generation grows a fresh crop of ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. In this decline, we are to recognize the present action of divine wrath." That nature that we had, that nature that was children of wrath, that's still everything around us. And God is inflicting His wrath upon them now. Granted, it's with patience and long-suffering, and merciful, because it's not His full wrath yet. But the suffering we see around us is drawn on by our sins. And if you have not yet changed from this lifestyle, if you have not changed yet, if you continue to return, you're still a child of wrath. And this is the best it's going to get. Until you choose to experience verse 4, which we're going to cover next week. but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. We're finally going to get to that. But we're only going to get to that with a solid understanding of the first three verses. We're not going to get to verse 4. We're not going to get to verse 5 and forget about verse 3. Because if we think that we live in verse 4 and verse 5, when we still act like we live in verse 3, coat check, you're in verse 3. You're probably thinking,